There's a lot of kingdom language in the scriptures. Israel, when it was formed as a nation, was formed as a nation without a king. It was a collection of tribes, and these tribes were designed to not have a central leadership. The reason that they were designed not to have central leadership was that in doing so, they would begin to follow their king instead of following their God. And so when Israel demanded from God that he give them a king, because everybody else had one, and since everybody else had one, they wanted one too, which is the ultimate keeping up with the Joneses, God said, well, you're not going to like it very much. I'm going to give you a king, and that king is going to make you miserable. He's going to invoke laws, and he's going to levy battles, and he's going to enforce taxes. So if you've not filled out your taxes, they're due tomorrow. Thousands of years later, our governments do the exact same thing. God said, you're not going to enjoy this very much about. So I think God knew what he was talking about. The Israelites didn't have a central government. They just had God. God was their king, and Israel was God's kingdom on earth. In fact, there's so much about the Old Testament that talks about how God's kingdom was just sort of grazing the territory of Jerusalem. There's this great story about Moses going up on a mountain, and when he goes up on the mountain, it says that the mountain was covered in a cloud. And in that cloud, God spoke to Moses as one person speaks to another person face to face. And we understand theologically that that wasn't just God made it cloudy up there so folks couldn't see what was going on. So much so as it was that was to be understood that heaven itself had overlapped the top of that mountain, and that Moses was no longer just standing on top of any old mountain, but he was standing on this perch that he could look into heaven and see heaven absolutely as it is. And of course, God gives Moses all these marvelous instructions on how to build a temple for him. It's actually a tent. It eventually becomes a temple. Because he says, look at the pattern of what you see here. Use this as a pattern for this tent that you're going to build, that I'll bring part of my kingdom down and touch the earth here in this small place. And in this small place, I will dwell with you. This Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, God's kingdom sort of just gently found its way into the earth in one small place. Just like heaven had found its way to the top of the mountain where Moses was speaking to God face to face. This is the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes, he comes proclaiming, repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom is nigh. And you know, sometimes I think when we read that, we get the wrong impression that Jesus has come to shake his finger at the evil Israelites and say, you need to repent because God's kingdom is coming and it's going to get you. That's not at all his implication in what he's saying. It is an invitation. It is a peaceful and loving invitation that says, it's now time to turn away from all the things that are bringing you misery and sorrow and suffering and destruction, because God is pulling his kingdom down from heaven, and he's going to place it here on earth, and you are going to be able to live in the midst of God's grace and mercy. And isn't that going to be a marvelous thing? See, those are two entirely different messages. If you read Jesus as an angry Jesus shaking his fingers at the Israelites and saying, repent, you wicked, awful people, God is angry with you, and his kingdom is coming and it's going to get you, is a whole lot different from God looking down and saying, turn away from the things that have destroyed you and brought you misery and suffering, and God is instead going to invite you to step into the glory, mercy, and forgiveness of his kingdom. Two completely different messages. So when Jesus comes to stand in the midst of his disciples after the resurrection, various writers in the Bible have called him the firstborn of the new kingdom, or the new Adam. Paul likes to call him the new Adam, because he has gone through the crucible of death itself and he has been resurrected. He is now a new creation. And he is now a part of this immortal, forever kingdom that he invites us to be a part of. So when Jesus appears before the disciples, and he appears to them in his glory, this new Jesus is this thing of wonder and amazement. He is this new incredible being, this new firstborn of the kingdom of heaven in our midst, inviting the disciples, peace be with you. I send you now as members of my kingdom. I give you my Holy Spirit. And he's bodily. The disciples are at first terrified that he's a ghost, but he's not. He says, well, you got anything to eat? I mean, that's a fairly standard question a human being might ask. And it's not that I think Jesus showed up and was like, I've been so busy, I skipped lunch. Do you guys have anything to eat? I think he wanted to demonstrate to them, no, look, really, I am still me. I am still this physical form. He says, I'm flesh and bones. I'm here before you. Here, watch. I'm going to eat a piece of meat. See, I ate some fish, just like a human being does. But of course, this new body does things the old one didn't. We know that the passage immediately before this one, Jesus meets with some disciples on their way to Emmaus. And while they're walking down the road with Jesus, they don't recognize him. Until they come to Emmaus, and after he's opened their eyes to the scriptures, he breaks the bread in their midst, and they go, wait, we know who you are. And immediately he disappears from their sight. So this new Jesus is doing things the old Jesus didn't do. He's able to go unnoticed. He's able to disappear and reappear wherever he wants to, however he wants to. He's this new shape, this new perfected form that we know that later here in the Bible, he is going to lead the disciples to a hillside where he himself is going to physically, bodily rise up into heaven before their very eyes. This is Jesus' final time with his disciples to show them that they are a part of this new incredible kingdom, that God has done this amazing thing. And at every funeral that I preach, I talk to the people at that congregation about the fact that their loved one, whoever they might have happened to have been, is now with God in his kingdom, and they are no longer bothered by the problems of our human forms. Their health is no longer bad. Their knees no longer hurt. Their hair doesn't even fall out anymore. I think that's an important one to point out for heaven. No, they're in their perfected form, and they will live like that forever in God's midst, in one another's company, in this great place where God has brought his people together. And that is because we are in Jesus, and Christ is in us, and as Christ has been lifted up to heaven, so too shall we be. But I want to point something out. Jesus is here in their midst, and he's bringing in this new amazing kingdom, this promise that God has been giving to humanity throughout the centuries. And he's standing before them to announce their entry into the kingdom. And he says, touch my hands. Put your hand in my side. See the marks of the cross. Feel the wounds that I bore for you. Jesus' final perfect body, his heavenly form, his eternal shape that he is going to be in for all of eternity, still bears the wounds. Think about that. His perfected form is wounded. And most of us, I think, when we think about going to heaven, being with our loved ones, we're all kind of looking forward to getting rid of certain things. You know, I take allergy shots twice a week. I'm kind of looking forward to doing away with that. Maybe your joints hurt or your vision's bad. Maybe something doesn't work on your body like you'd like it to. Maybe most things don't work on your body like you'd like it to. We're all kind of looking forward to the day when we arrive in heaven in that perfected form, and none of those things are a problem. And yet Christ has chosen to bear the wounds of the cross for us. For as far as we know, all eternity. And that's because he doesn't consider them imperfections. He considers them the very embodiment of the perfection of his task. What was it that Christ lived among us to do? He lived among us in order that he might go to the cross to suffer for our sins, in order that we might be forgiven and enter into God's kingdom. Christ sees the wounds that he bore for us as symbols of perfection, because in that he perfectly achieved the goal of salvation. He perfectly achieved for each and every one of us the gift of forgiveness and renewal. He perfectly achieved the new kingdom. The kingdom is built on the wounds of Christ. Because in Christ's giving of himself for you and for me, the new kingdom came into this world. There is not now, nor will there ever be a time in my life or yours or the life of any other human being on this planet when what it was that Christ did on the cross ceases to be effective. There will never be a time when the forgiveness that Jesus achieved for you and for me and for every other single person out there ceases to bring forgiveness. There is never going to be a time where new life is not offered to us. We take our hope from Christ and Christ crucified. And we live in a world, that unfortunately could certainly use a bit more hope. We live in a world in which events that are firmly out of our control may very well be events that cause us any quantity of great suffering, trouble, and worry. I don't know if you all were paying attention to the news last evening, but apparently Iran decided to enter into the conflict in Israel and Gaza, and I don't much like that very much. The notion that two nations on the planet, both of which probably have nuclear weapons, decided to start poking each other could make a person fairly nervous. We certainly pray for peace in that part of the world. We pray that what is the may happen won't happen. But we don't take our peace from anything in this world other than the assurance that you and I have that we're not a part of this world. The assurance that we have that we're a part of the kingdom of God. That little edge of heaven that came down and overshadowed the top of that mountain where Moses was has now fully and completely engulfed this world. And that as the world sees us, we are just ordinary people. But as God sees us, we are already standing firmly in his kingdom. We are already his citizens, already his children, already his saved, already his redeemed, already those who have received the life and life everlasting that comes through Christ. We are already those who are covered through the wounds of Christ. We are those who take our peace in the knowledge that whatever happens in this world, we are of another world. And so while we pray for peace, and we pray for those who are in the midst of conflict and those who are in the midst of sorrow, we pray that what needs to be happening happens. We don't wait for that result in order to receive peace. We receive peace from Christ and Christ alone. And in that we know that God has already solved all our problems. We simply have to find ways to live in that grace.